In our studies that we're making on the book of Hebrews, built around the great theme we've mentioned again and again in these studies, but we see Jesus, and in our endeavor to try to hold up to you and show you Jesus throughout this book, in these studies we come to the ninth chapter, and if it could be said of any chapter in the book of Hebrews that one is greater than another, surely we'd have to say that this ninth chapter is one of the greatest to be found in all the book. And so today I want to read, beginning with the first verse, read several verses from this chapter, and I'm sure that we'll not be able to get through with the chapter today, but we'll have to take a part of it and continue or finish the chapter in another message. But bear with us patiently as we go along, and we'll go as far as we feel like we can go today. Reading from the first verse, we read these words. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the flesh, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and the carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, or literally until the time of setting things right. So we read through the first 10 verses of this great chapter. And today I want that we shall consider this. We see Jesus in this ninth chapter in the Holy of Holies. That's the particular thought that I want to give to you today. We see Jesus in the Holy of Holies. Now, to reconstruct in our thinking the setup of the tabernacle, remember that this was a tent. Like structure that was set up in the back end of a rectangular court. Now, the outer court, or the court in which the tabernacle sat, was perhaps 75 by 150 feet in size, a perfect rectangle. And the tabernacle itself measured, as most agree, 15 by 45 feet. And the tabernacle was divided into two parts, or two compartments. One was called the sanctuary, or the tabernacle of the people, or the of the congregation, while the inner part was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And the outer room represents the place of service, because there the priest, the secondary priest, ministered from day to day, while the inner place represents the holiest of all, or stands symbolic of the throne of God. Now into the outer room of this tabernacle, as we said, in service, in priestly ministration, from day to day, the priest came. In the outer room, there stood three things, particularly. On the right hand, as we enter through the first veil, into the sanctuary, or the holy place of the congregation, on the right hand was the table of showbread. Upon this table, there was kept fresh bread each day, and this, of course, represented Jesus Christ, the bread of life. On the left hand was the golden candlestick and the seven branches, which drew the oil from the oil containers or oil dish, oil pan, and burned day and night. It was the duty of the priest to keep this light, or the light of this golden candlestick, burning day and night, to keep it trimmed, to keep it ordered in every way, that the light might shine in the sanctuary day and night. And that, of course, represents Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We could go into those things, but time would not permit. Immediately before the inner veil stood the altar of incense. There the priests, from day to day, burned the sweet incense before God, that the smoke of the sweet odorous smoke of this incense might float up before the veil and actually into and behind the veil. And this speaks, of course, of the intercessory or mediatorial position of Jesus Christ. The sweet incense, of course, representing the perfection and the beauty and the purity of his character, which God could accept in his priestly administration as our great high priest. Now, I want us to come to a consideration for a little time of this second veil. This was the great veil that separated the outer or holy place from the most holy place. This is the veil that was rent from top to bottom at the death of Jesus. As we read in Matthew 27:51, and when Jesus had cried that last time with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, the word of God said, and the veil of the tabernacle was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that means simply that it was torn asunder, that the way into the Holy of Holies was made available and opened wide to those who would come. Now, we could speak about that veil. It's been a great deal of time about that. All that interest, or rather all that entered into our redemption was found there and beyond that veil. Because it was through the flesh of Jesus that was offered in death upon the cross of Calvary that we find eternal life and entrance is made for us into the Holy of Holies, or into the holy place, or the most holy place. Now, I want us to come back to this ninth chapter, the first verse, and consider that we're here looking into the new covenant as contrasting or contrasted with the first covenant. We're seeing the better covenant of divine grace, which was so much better than the covenant law, because the Word of God said here the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. But we come to the second veil. So then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And it is concerning what lies beyond that veil, and in this holiest of holies, we want to speak today in the things we find revealed in these few verses we've read in your hearing at this time. Now there are seven things to be found on the inner, or in the inner place, or the holiest of all, the sanctuary of God, behind the veil which was torn asunder, ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died for us. And I want to take those things one by one, and we'll just certainly have to give some simple thought to these things and refer you to some scripture which we'll not have time to read. The Word of God tells us here in the fourth verse, which had the golden censer. So the first thing we find behind the veil in the Holy of Holies was the golden censer. And that indicates, of course, the fire that was carried in that censer. That carries us back to Leviticus, the 16th chapter in the 12th verse. And the entire 16th chapter of Leviticus shows us the order of the atonement which Aaron, or the high priest, made once a year on the Day of Atonement. While all the people remained outside the tabernacle, Only the high priest could enter in. First, he must carry the blood of a bullock and offer for himself. He carried the blood for a sin offering, and he carried the golden censer with the fire. And there he offered for himself and his own sin before he carried the warm blood of the substitute sacrifice for the people to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And you'll find that when he enters in to make this sacrifice and to sprinkle, as it were, the sweet fragrant incense upon the fire, that the smoke thereof might float up, as it were, to cover and hide somewhat the very throne of God, which was indicated by the mercy seat upon the ark within, that this fire within itself is very interesting to know. It is very interesting to note just what it indicates. In other words, fire, as used symbolically in the scripture here, indicates divine holiness. And that divine holiness, or holiness of God, which is shown us by the fire in the golden censer, speaks to us in two particular ways, or of two things. Everywhere we find it, it will either indicate acceptance with God or the judgments of God. And I want quickly here to give you a couple of examples of each usage of this in the scripture. Let us notice, first of all, the acceptance of God as indicated by fire. We see Elijah stand on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. There he has challenged the prophets of Baal and all of the heretics to meet him and to test their gods. And he had propositioned them with this: let each one lay his altar or offering on the altar, and let him call upon the name of his God, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God, or he is God. And so that day, as we read in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, when all of the false prophets had failed after a long, long day of crying into the Baal, cutting themselves with the stones or knives, and falling upon the altar, and they got no answer because there was no God such as Baal, then Elijah stood out before them and prayed after he had repaired the altar and cut up the offering and laid it upon the altar and upon the wood. Then he poured water, had them pour 12 barrels of water upon his offering. And he stood and prayed a little prayer of 63 words, and the word of God said, then the fire fell. And so we see the fire fall down from heaven and burn up the offering offered by the prophet Elijah as an indication of the acceptance of God. God accepted the offering here as he accepted the prophet Elijah in his righteousness and in his obedience to God. You can see this thing again, where the fire indicates acceptance. If you look in 1 Chronicles 21:26, there where David has sinned by numbering the people, he sees a judgment of God is upon them, and he must make things right. So he goes and purchases the threshing floor of Ornan, and he slays the oxen of the threshing floor, tears up the floor, using it to kindle the fire, and he offers there unto God, or rather, pardon me, let me correct that. He lays the wood in order, and he lays the oxen upon it, and then the word of God says that the fire came down from God upon his offering and consumed it. In other words, it indicates, both of these instances indicates that the fire suggests the holiness of God accepting the offering, which is according to the will of God. Now, we cannot come before God without the proper offering, without the prescribed way which he has given to us, and expect that he shall accept our offering before him. We could give you many instances of that in the scripture. We said that the fire of the golden censer suggests the holiness of God either in acceptance or in judgment. Now let me give you a couple of instances where the fire coming down from God indicates judgment. I refer you yonder to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is a familiar scripture to all of us today. where old Abraham looked across the plain. God had already told him what he was going to do. And he saw the smoke of those wicked cities ascending to heaven because the fire came down from God in judgment upon these cities that had so departed from the truth and had so gone away after sin. And then again, if I could find this scripture quickly and offer to you in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus and the second verse, rather the first two verses, shall I say, we read, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, this is an instance in which are two instances, I should say, with Solomon and Gomorrah and with Nadab and Abihu, men who presumed to do as they pleased and to take upon themselves the exercise of that which was holy and given only to certain God-called, God-appointed men. And the fire of God in each instance came down in judgment and devoured and destroyed those who were guilty. So within this inner veil, this great veil that represented Jesus' flesh, and which was torn aside, we'll get into that more in the 10th chapter. But behind this veil, within this veil, in the Holy of Holies, there's the one thing we find, and that is the golden censer and the fire. And that, of course, as I said, was used as in the making of the atonement on the Day of Atonement. Now, you read on a little farther, it said that also behind this veil in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark was a little box, just a very small box, so many cubits long and so many cubits wide, so many cubits deep, a box that you could pick up and carry in your hands. And it was carried, of course, by certain ones, and God had provided a way that it should be carried. But this Ark, which was made of wood, acacia wood, and overlaid with gold, is a picture and a type of Jesus Christ, both in his deity and in his humanity. We want to notice that in just a moment. And it is called the Ark of the Testimony. It means to you and me, it means grace. It means the grace of God revealed. Because upon the top of this Ark, or the lid of this Ark, stood the golden work of the mercy seat and the cherubim, of which we'll speak a little further on. So it was the Ark of the Testimony. It spoke to us. God revealed to us his grace in and through the symbolism of this Ark. And this Ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And we can boldly say, as we have been saying all along in these studies, here we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, as in Hebrews 2:9. This ark figured very prominently in the history of Israel. If time permitted, we could trace its history from the construction thereof, pardon, and when it was carried into the Holy of Holies, until that day it was placed in the Temple of Solomon, that magnificent building, that fabulous building that was built with all of its expense, and which included such fabulous wealth and such great effort and so much work. The entire building was built as a dwelling place for this little box, the Ark of the Testimony. In other words, Jesus stands at the center of the whole thing, and this Ark, having been placed one day many years later in the Temple of Solomon, then disappeared, as it were, from our view as the years go on. And as to where what became of the Ark, there are many traditions. Some are quite interesting to study. There are many speculations. But as far as we're particularly concerned, the Word of God leaves us in the dark because the answer to this question as to where is the Ark is hidden in the background, and we don't see an ark anymore until we get over to the book of Revelation, where John speaks as John behind the scenes in the world of glory, he sees in the temple of God, that holy and heavenly temple, which will be, shall be, and to which we shall one day come, he sees the ark. And so, my friends, it's Jesus Christ all the way, and it is God's revelation of his marvelous, amazing, matchless grace in and through these things. Well, time will not permit us to tarry there. I want us to go on. We see in the third place the pot of manna. The Word of God tells us that the pot of manna was here. Said in verse 4, the golden pot that had manna. Now, what does that indicate? Well, I can give you some scripture if you will bear with me patiently. And we will read, if you please, in John, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 31 and running through verse 35. Jesus is speaking, to discussing these things here with the Jews. And they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now notice what Jesus said in reply. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. All right, now if you'll go over to the 48th verse, and we'll read some more. Again, Jesus said, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so here we have the answer to the type or the picture of the pot of manna. It indicates Jesus Christ. It is a picture. It is a type of Jesus Christ, our Savior, upon whom we feed. He is the bread of our life. And without him and apart from him, there is no life. And that not only is shown here by the pot of manna that was preserved in the ark, but as we said a while ago, the bread that was kept upon the table of showbread all the way. Now time will not permit us to go on with these things. But I mean to dwell further upon these things. But let's notice something else that was within this veil in the Holy of Holies. The fourth verse said, and Aaron's rod that budded. So Aaron's rod was in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And this, if you please, my friend, indicates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question in my mind, or in mind, there need be no question in the mind of anybody, but that this indicates the resurrection life and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find over in Numbers 17, verses 5 to 8, now I'll take the time to turn and read it, that God had a man of each tribe, when they began to dispute about who was the high priest and who had the right to be priest and all that, God said, I'll show you whom I have chosen and who is the rightful priest. So he had Moses to get a person of each tribe to take himself a rod or a staff of wood, in other words, an almond tree or almond rod, and lay them up before God overnight. Now the Word of God tells us that the next day when they got those rods, behold, every rod but one was still just a dead stick like it was when they laid in there, except the rod upon which was written the name of Aaron, God's great high priest at that time. And that rod, behold, by the miraculous power of Almighty God in the nighttime, had taken light, it had budded, it had put forth leaves, and it had produced in the course of a nighttime almonds, a fruitful rod it had become, because the rod that was dead, by the miraculous power of God, became a rod alive and fruitful again. And certainly, it does not take a theologian to understand that here is a picture of the fact that Jesus, who was put to death on the cross of Calvary, who poured out his life blood for the sins of sinful men, for the sins of the whole world, and who was laid wrapped in linen in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, 3 days and three nights later, or 72 hours later, March 4th, alive, and that body of flesh that had died in the shedding of the blood, which had been just as dead as any corpse in any graveyard, that body became alive when the immortal spirit of the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came back into that body, and he marched forth from the open tomb where the stone had been rolled away, and he lives forever, praise God, because he is the Son of God, and in him is eternal life. And he conquered death, hell, and the grave in that. Among the dead rods, only one could live, and that was the rod of Aaron, the high priest. And Aaron is here, and Aaron's rod here typifies the life, the power of life, the miraculous life, the divine life, that is in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We see Jesus, the high priest of God. And I want you to notice, of all the great religionists who have ever lived, walked across the pages of history, only Jesus has arisen from the dead. We could go back and speak of great leaders in religion, great leaders in military life, great leaders in every department and phase of life. We could take all of the great preachers of the past, and the leaders of heathen and false heretical religions, Muhammad and all of the others, and yet they died, and they are still dead. Only Jesus Christ, who died and was laid in the tomb, arose to live again, to die no more. And he, from among all the men of earth who ever lived or ever will live, he arose by his own power and his own volition, and came forth from the grave and gave victory to us and the assurance of our resurrection. So behind the veil was Aaron's rod that budded, showing us the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, if we just had time to dwell upon these things. But I want you to take notice of something else. We find here that within the veil, likewise, the Word of God said, were the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. Let me read it to you here. In the fourth verse, and the tables of the covenant. They were back there. And I'll show you where this was done. Go back to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. And begin with verse 24. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And so the tables of the covenant were put in behind the inner veil into the Holy of Holies inside the ark. And they speak to us of one of the most glorious doctrines in all the Bible. I read it to you from Romans 10:4. Christ, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thank God for that. When we come to Jesus Christ, all of the law, all of the demands of God, all of the commandments are kept and fulfilled in him, and he becomes to the believer the end of the law, and the law does not hold anymore over the believer's head, the threat of death or condemnation or the sentence of death, because Jesus paid it all. And that's a wonderful thing. Thank God for this glorious fact. Well, we cannot dwell upon that, but I must go on. I want you to notice once more, in our scripture today, the fifth verse tells us of the sixth thing that was in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. He said, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Oh, listen, my friend, the cherubims of glory at the mercy seat. How wonderful that is. God tells us in Exodus 25 and 18, rather, God spake to Moses and told him how these cherubim should be made. They were to be of beaten gold, a single piece, two cherubim with outstretched wings, forming, as it were, a canopy over the mercy seat of God. And these cherubim speak to us of mercy at the throne of God when the blood is sprinkled there. And that blood was sprinkled there, as in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest took the warm blood from the sin offering and carried it in and dipped his finger into it seven times and sprinkled it upon the ark and upon the mercy seat and there before the cherubim. It was as though God was looking down in mercy upon those who came by way of the blood. And so, my friend, it has to be like that. Had he gone with anything else save the blood of a substitute, he would have fallen dead under the sentence or under the wrath of God at that place. And so it is with the sinner. We cannot stand before God unless we stand in the righteousness and upon the merits of him who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be saved. Now I must come quickly to the end of this message. The seventh thing I want to call your attention, which was found in the Holy of Holies behind the veil, was, as we read in the scripture here, and I read to you a few moments ago, the seventh verse says, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. And so the blood was there. Praise God for the blood. Peter said, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so the blood was there. Will you take note of the fact that in this chapter alone, blood is mentioned 12 times. Oh, this is the atoning blood. I tell you, there is no redemption without the shedding of blood. There is no purging or cleansing of sin without the shedding of blood. There is no approaching to God for the guilty sinner without he come by way of the blood. And if there be one today who is a stranger to the grace of God, I tell you, upon the authority of this eternal word, if you want to be accepted of God, you're going to have to come, as it were, through the rent veil, the opening that Jesus made to the very throne of God, but you must come with the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back and see the picture of it in the 12th chapter of Exodus. That Passover night, God had said to the Israelites that they should place the blood of the slain lamb on the doorpost at the side and over the door. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we know then that this is true. All right, the blood is our hope. The blood is our light. And it leads me, in closing this morning, to think of those precious words of that great old soldier of the cross, Dr. James M. Gray, one time president of Moody Bible Institute, who wrote this song, and how these words thrill our soul. He said, nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The holy commandment forbade me draw near. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior removeth all fear. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The way into heaven could not thus be bought. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior redemption hath wrought. And then he wrote the chorus, which said, I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Precious price of love untold. These seven things were in the Holy of Holies. In other words, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, the cherubims of glory, and the precious blood of the sin sacrifice. And the Word of God tells us in the verses 8 and 9, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, Jesus had not come as yet. And then the ninth verse said, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, these were only types. All of those things, every drop of blood that ran down on Jewish altars was a type of Jesus' precious blood. Every beast that sank trembling down in death under the sacrificial knife was a type of Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day be sacrificed for us. And here we read it, that these things become a figure. The Holy Ghost showing us that these are a figure for the time being until the reality of these things should come before our eyes. And so today, if we would come into the throne of God, into the Holy of Holies, and bless your heart, the door is open, the veil is torn aside, Jesus paid it all, we must come to Him by faith in His precious blood and accept what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. I urge you to do that today as we close this message, and may this be to you the glad day when you shall stand accepted before the presence of a holy and eternal and omnipotent God. In His name, the name of Jesus, I make this my prayer and my desire. Now, you know, last week we were in the ninth chapter of Hebrews in this series of studies, and I didn't get through. Fact is, I never do get through, I reckon. Maybe I ought to quit most of the time before I do. But anyway, we just got the first part of the ninth chapter of Hebrews, in which we tried to see Jesus behind the veil or in the Holy of Holies with those seven things the Word of God that tells us in this ninth chapter were found within the Holy of Holies. And may I name them quickly by way of review. There was a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot with the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubims, and the blood that the high priest sprinkled upon that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Now, those are wonderful things, and I only was able to even touch upon them in the last message or study along this line. Now, today, I want to ask you to read with me a few verses, and I'll try to get through the chapter today. If I don't, we might have to take another hitch at it. But beginning with the 11th verse, I want to read several verses from the ninth chapter of Hebrews, which will constitute, as you well know, the next study and the next cassette recording in these messages in the book of Hebrews. Definitely, as of now, we know there must be at least 16 messages, and before we're through, we may have to have more than that. Beginning with verse 11, we read, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, and may I say just here, interrupting your scripture, and I've said off time, but to keep you refreshed, the testament refers to the covenant. A testament is a will or covenant. We make a will before we die, and that's a testament. That's our last will and testament. That's our covenant. Now, we'll get back to that, but let's go on. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator, or the one who makes the testament, the will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. I have a will made, I don't have anything to will, but it's no good to anybody while I'm alive. But if I die, then of course it'll have to be taken care of. A testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So Christ's New Testament, without his death, wouldn't mean a thing in the world. Whereupon, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Let me say this before I read on, that where Moses sprinkled the book of the law and all the people, this had absolutely nothing to do with baptism. And I'll tell you two reasons quickly. One is because the word sprinkle cannot in any sense anywhere in the New Testament in its original form be translated baptism. Because the word for baptism is an entirely different word and means immersion, not sprinkling. Another is that you cannot find, I challenge anybody to find for me in any place in the Bible the two words baptism and sprinkling in the same chapter. They're not even connected. And all the sprinkling in the Bible that you'll find will be such sprinkling as this, where they sprinkle. And in this case, Moses sprinkled the book of the law and the people with blood and water mixed. And we don't mix anything, you know, when we baptize a person, we don't mix anything. And this was simply a ceremonial of cleansing that signified cleansing. All right, now let's read on. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He's going to call that baptism. You say baptize everything in there. We'd have to get the church pews and baptize them, and the stand, Bible stand, all the rest of it, see, if he's going to make that baptism. Verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. All right, now, there are a number of words used in here that I'm going to have to explain as we go along, and I shall do that in order that you can understand what they mean in their original, in the original version of the Scripture. And there are three things, actually there are three more things in this chapter, that three more divisions I wanted to give you in this study. We had the one last Sunday in the first 9 or 10 verses. And beginning with the 11th verse today, from here to the end of the chapter, we would divide this study into three more main headings in which we see Jesus. And that's what we're talking about all through these messages. We see Jesus. First of all, in the scriptures I have just read a moment ago, we see Jesus in eternal redemption. And I'll come back to that in a moment. In the second place, we see Jesus in his last will and testament. And in the third place, where I did not read, if I have time I will, the latter part of the chapter, we shall see Jesus in his three appearings. And I've found out in this study, though I've read and preached and studied the book of Hebrews many times, yet in the studies that I'm trying to do in preparation for these messages, I am finding out some things that I didn't take notice of before or ever was I aware of them before in my Bible study. So I'm learning, and I hope you are. First of all, then, we see Jesus in eternal redemption. Let me reread verse 12, and I'll have to maybe just call attention to some things and hope that you will turn and read scriptures for yourself, because time will not permit. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's speaking about Jesus Christ. You well understand that. So we see Jesus in this verse of Scripture in his eternal redemption. And we are the redeemed. Those of us who have accepted by faith Jesus as a personal Savior, we have been redeemed. Now when Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, when he paid the price for the redemption of man, I must differ with and oppose the view of some of my brethren who say that the blood of Jesus was only shed for those who were elected unto salvation from the foundation of the world. And brother, I just don't believe it, and I won't accept it. For I say to you that Hebrews 2:9 said that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. I believe that every drop of blood that flowed from the wounds of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary were absolutely necessary. His entire life, which flowed out in that blood and through those wounds, was necessary to save one little old guilty sinner. And yet, on the other hand, when Jesus gave his entire life through the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary, I'll tell you, he purchased eternal redemption for every person in the world who will receive him by faith. I hear Paul on one occasion saying that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. So that simply means that he died for everybody, but the blood he shed is not effective to those who will not receive him by faith. But some of this other group will come along and say that would be if his blood was shed for even people who were lost, all of the lost, that would be wasted blood. Now, why would it be wasted blood? If the vaccine for polio saves by its injection 100 people from an awful death or a crippled body, and there are 10,000 more people who have the same dread disease and do not take that vaccine, was the vaccine wasted? Why, that's the silliest, most ridiculous idea that I have ever come in contact with. Jesus gave not a part of his life for a part of the people, but Jesus gave all of his life for all the people. But they are not forced into the acceptance of that provision that God has made. All right, now I want you to notice in this 12th verse I've read quickly, and I don't know of a verse that reveals the grace of God in salvation more than this. And I want you to notice five simple and yet glorious things that are stated in that 12th verse. Notice, first of all, he said it could not be or was not by the blood of goats and calves. Those people over yonder in the wilderness long ago in the Old Testament time, those goats and calves and rams and turtle doves and pigeons, all of those things that God accepted upon the altar as offerings and sacrifices under separate and different conditions, they couldn't save anybody. Not one drop of blood that ever ran down at the foot of Jewish altars ever saved anybody unto eternal salvation. But it was the blood of Jesus that blood back there of goats and calves and so on and on typified and pictured and foreshadowed. It was even the blood of Jesus Christ and that blood alone that could save. So it was not by the blood of goats and calves. Brother, there's no other way. You can't offer God something else. It won't work. The second thing I want you to notice, heard, is that it was by His own blood. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other blood. Not by your blood. Your blood is sinful blood because you and I, we are sinful people. And we cannot offer to God sinful blood upon the altar and purchase redemption for the immortal soul. It just can't be done. It's got to be perfect. That's the reason God told them in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus when He was setting up the Passover and the deliverance of the people from Egypt. He said, you go choose out a lamb on a certain day of the month and keep him up a few days. In other words, make sure he's the best there is without any blemish, any flaw. And over in the book of Malachi, God charged the people very harshly because He said, you offer the crippled and the lame and the blind and so on upon my altar. He said, you try offering that to the rulers when they demand something and see if you get by on that. So it took that which was perfect. And the only sinless, perfect, immortal blood that the world ever knew was the blood in the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All right, the third thing. He tells us in this verse that by His own blood He entered in once, into the holy place. In other words, there are those people that believe that when a man is saved, he goes and sins and he loses salvation. He has to get saved again every time he sins. But the Word of God tells us here that Jesus, with the precious blood of His life, entered into the holy place one time. Brother, that's all it took, just once. One death of Christ on Calvary, the shedding of His blood once in that ignominious death, and the offering of that blood before the throne of God in the mercy seat when Jesus ascended back on high where He is now, today, this morning, at the right hand of God. He offered that blood one time. And when a man saved through that blood, he saved one time, and that one time is forever and eternally. Well, we could bear upon each of these things to great length, but we have not the time. The fourth thing I want you to notice concerning this 12th verse is that He entered into the holy place once, having obtained eternal redemption. Where is the man that says a fellow can be saved and then be lost? It would not be eternal redemption. It would not have any eternity about it. But everywhere God speaks of that life we have in and through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary, it's eternal life. It's eternal redemption. That means, brother, if you've ever been saved, you're still saved and you're going to keep on being saved. Praise the Lord for that. You may have to suffer. God may have to lash you. God may have to punish you as a child. But from the moment that you come to Calvary and by faith accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, from that moment on, you're a child of God, and God deals with us as with children, not as sinners. For if God always dealt with us as sinners, he'd just kick the whole bunch into hell, and that'd be the end of them. But he deals with us after we're saved through Jesus as children. We're his children now, and he loves us. But he doesn't, because he loves us, does not mean that he will not become angry with us because of our sins and punish us when we do wrong and when we disobey him. But we don't lose our salvation. All right. Now, I want you to notice this last or fifth thing. It's just the last two words, and I thank God for this. It said that he had obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, when he said that includes M.W. Hall. When he said that includes everybody here today. When he said that includes all of America. When he said that includes every heathen soul out yonder in the faraway remote corners of the earth. That when Jesus' precious blood was poured out upon Calvary, when he tasted death for every man, there was sufficiency of the power in that blood to save every sinner that ever lived or ever will live. All right. Now that is something that's worthy of our consideration, but I must go on to something else. So we see Jesus here in eternal redemption. And he tells us that it's not by the blood of goats and calves. Verse 13 said, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now there are two words there. I want to show you what they actually mean. Purge and conscience. He says the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to purge your conscience. Well, now we could take the English version or the English word purge and conscience, and we probably could define it pretty closely. But if we go back to the original scriptures in which this was written, the original Greek New Testament, and I'm not teaching Greek to you. I'm not trying to do that, please. But trying to help you to understand the fullest, to the fullest extent, the meaning of these words. Let's take that word purge. He said the blood of Jesus purges our sin. And this word, the word that's used in this particular place comes from the Greek root word katharos. I don't know whether that has anything to do with a catheter or catheterizing or anything or not. But it means cleanse. It means to render pure. Now, those two simple facts constitute the meaning of the Greek word for purge. So the blood of Jesus Christ, he is saying, cleans us or cleanses us from sin. It's because of that blood God can see us as clean this morning. We're not unclean as the children of God. Our lives may be, and we ought to try to keep them clean. And if they're not, God may punish us for it. But anyway, as God looks upon the immortal souls of believers today, they stand purged, cleansed, or rendered absolutely pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Over there on one place, maybe it was in Malachi, where he said, "You take all the nitre and soap, take thee much nitre and soap." Those were cleansing agents. And we could paraphrase that today and say, take all of the dash and all of the, these various 101 brands of detergents and all the rest of it, and Clorox and bleach and all the rest of it. Where they cry, ring around the collar, and there's a stain around the collar, and it's whist. They pour up and down it and rub it, and that takes all the ring from around the corner. I know they'll appreciate my advertising whisk. I don't know anything about it, and we never do use it. But there, brother, listen, spiritually speaking, there are a lot of rings around a lot of collars, if you please, and they're around the collars of our heart and of our immortal soul, and we can't wash it off with soap, nor detergent, nor any cleansing agents in this world. But when we're purged by the blood of Jesus, the stain is taken away. Praise the Lord. Oh, yes. Now, there's the second word, quick as we go on. He said the blood of Christ, what the blood of goats and calves and so on can do, the blood of Christ does. Cleanses, renders us pure. He said, shall purge your conscience. Now, what is a conscience anyway? Do you have any conscience this morning? A lot of people use the word and don't stop to think or to know what it means when they say conscience. Well, if I were to ask you, what's conscience, according to what you understand, you'd say, well, that's maybe the way a man feels about something. And you'd get around pretty close to the situation. But the word conscience used in the Greek New Testament here comes from a word, S-U-N-O-I-D-A, synoida. And it means present idea, persisting notion, inward or moral impression. And so our spiritual conscience is our spiritual idea, what we think spiritually. It is the persisting notion of our spiritual being. It is the inward moral impression in our heart. That's what our conscience is spiritually. And brother, listen, mine was bad until Jesus made it good. I'll tell you that. I had a bad conscience because I did and said those things which dishonored God, and every time because I was taught and carried to church and heard it preached the difference in right and wrong. And then later the Holy Spirit, you know, began to deal with me. I knew I was a mean little old sucker. I wasn't fit to live, and I was doing and saying and going and living like a devil would live. My conscience was not at peace. It was not good. Oh, it was dead, just about a dead conscience, you know. It hadn't been quickened by the Spirit of God. But I didn't find anything that satisfied the moral impression of my inward soul until that glad day when I went up to Calvary and I saw the bleeding side, the wounded hands and feet of the Son of God with my spiritual eye, and I saw myself in the light of such a supreme sacrifice as that, a guilty sinner, and I cried out to God to forgive me, pardon my sins and take them away and let me be a Christian to save my soul. And brother, he purged my conscience. I do a lot of things that's wrong, and then my conscience troubles me about it because I've got a living conscience now, a conscience that's been quickened by the Spirit of God. But as far as my relation to God, as having been a guilty sinner on the road to hell, my moral impression within my soul, or you can put it like this, the witness, if you want to, tells me that I'm a child of God. Over the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you remember, he said, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. All right. And so there's something to think about. But I must go on to the second thing quickly here. Not only do we see Jesus here in eternal redemption, but we see Jesus in these verses I read you a few moments ago in His last will and testament. And I read several verses there about a will, which was the covenant, in other words, the new covenant of grace, the will, the purpose, the disposition that God made to usward through the death of His dear Son upon the cross of Calvary. And it leads me to bring just certain facts to your attention about a will and testament. There, that's what it means. The covenant of grace is just the will, last will of God, God's will, which was certified and made active and effective by the death of Jesus Christ. A testament is an act by which a person determines the disposition of his property after death. Now, we've already said that. Verse 17, I want you to notice verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Go ahead and make your will. Everybody ought to do that if you've got anything to will. And it'll save somebody a lot of trouble when you're dead. But until you're dead, brother, you just, well, stick it up in a lockbox or put it in the bureau drawer or somewhere else because it isn't worth a dime to anybody until you die. And the last will and covenant through Jesus Christ that God made, even this covenant of grace, oh, brother, was not effective and was not worth anything. It was not efficacious to us word until Jesus went the path to Calvary and died. And when he, the testator, died, he left us by virtue of his death, the last will and covenant, the last will and testament. All right, now quickly, I want to show you three things, or speak of three things, rather, about this will and testament. First of all, somebody's going to say, well, Jesus died and left his last will and covenant for us. Now, what did he will to us? What did he leave me? You know, that's usually the first thing somebody thinks about when some of their wealthy kinfolks die. I wonder if he remembered me in his will. What did he leave me? And they'll all rush out to the courthouse to hear the will probated, you know, read, to find out if this cousin or uncle or whoever it may have been left them any property. They all want something, see, for nothing. Well, we get something for nothing when we take Jesus as our Savior. It didn't cost us anything. We can't buy it. All the money in the world can't get it, but it costs something. Don't you ever forget it. It cost every drop of the precious blood of the dearest and purest thing that ever came from heaven, even the Son of God, the only begotten Son. All right, now what did he will us? I could stop here and preach a message on this one thought alone. Well, brother, when Jesus died through his death, he left us or willed to us life, eternal life, like he has at God's right hand. He left us a relationship. He willed through the shedding of his blood and his death on Calvary an eternal relationship with God. I am God's son. I'll always be the son of God. God is my father, and nothing in heaven and earth can ever change that. He left us a means of communication, and that to me, I thought the other night when I was reading and studying this, how wonderful that is, that in the provisions of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the basis of his death, he provided for me a line of communication whereby I can ring the bells of heaven any time I may wish to do so. I can march in where once the veil hung between me and the Holy of Holies where God is. I can walk in, as he said, come boldly to the throne of grace. How? In prayer. He left me a line of communication to heaven, to the very throne room. You know, that's a hotline. You talk about hotlines, you know. They have these hotlines different places where they can pick up a certain phone and they can talk to Moscow or some foreign capital or some embassy over in some foreign country. Or maybe there's a hotline somewhere that somebody picks up and they can talk. All they've got to do is to dial the hotline and talk through to Washington, to the President of the United States, or something like that. Well, I'll tell you, brother, we've got something better than all of the hotlines the world ever knew. Every man and woman and boy and girl that's ever been saved by the grace of God has a hotline right through to the throne of God. And I use that line every day. Do you? And I'm sure you do as a Christian. Somewhere or other, I use that line every day. And it doesn't cost me a thing in the world. Brother, I don't have to drop the coins in the little slot in the payphone booth. I don't have to go down to the telephone office after the bill comes due and pay it up. Because why? Because Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so the hotline to glory is mine through prayer. That's what He willed me. And He willed me a home in heaven. You talk about somebody dies and leaves a veritable mansion to a child or a kinsman of some kind, and they move in. Well, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and went away to glory. What for? He said, I go to prepare for you a place, a mansion in my Father's house, or many mansions or many homes. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. So He willed me a home that is eternal. And brother, it's the greatest one anybody ever lived in. I've never lived there yet, but I've got some loved ones and friends who are living there now. And I'm going to join them one day. All right, I must go on. A will must be witnessed by two witnesses. The usual legal manner is that two people or two witnesses shall witness a will. You say, does that apply to the will and the testament of Jesus providing for us upon His death? Yes, praise God, it does. There are two witnesses. What are they? Who are they? The Word of the living God and the person of the Holy Spirit. Over there in the sixth chapter, we read where God had sworn to Abraham long ago back there and said because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then there's another scripture which said in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So if God swore by himself and he had two witnesses and he had to swear by Christ the Son God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So, we have the two witnesses. Now, again, he tells us that the will was dedicated with blood. Verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That is, that Old Testament, that old covenant back yonder under the law, that too was dedicated with blood. And that's where we're told there that Moses took the water and the blood and sprinkled the people and sprinkled the holy things of God in dedication of that old, our first will and testament. And so ours is dedicated to unto God by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 21 says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead, that your faith and hope might be in God. All right. So we see Jesus in eternal redemption. The last thing that I want to point out to you, and this I preached on this alone many times, and I can't, of course, spend time as I have done before, but I want to point out to you in the last part of this study today that in the latter part of the chapter we see Jesus in His three appearings. Let me read it quickly to you. Beginning with verse 24, said, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest, entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now quickly, in the last few minutes, I want to point out some things to you about this. Here are the three appearings of Jesus Christ. First of all, he appeared as a sacrifice for sin when he came into the world and went to Calvary. Verse 26, you heard me read it. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now he is our mediator. The 15th verse spoke of him as the mediator. And the word mediator in the original Greek here, and I'll not go into all that, is one that acts between two parties to reconcile them or bring them together. Jesus is the only mediator. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and Father and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Not in just that order or in those words just as I spoke them. But he tells us there is one mediator between man and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. All right. Now, the remission of sin is through the precious blood. We read that. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. So Jesus came to the world to shed his blood to remit sin. And that word remission is from aphiemi in the Greek Testament, and it means deliverance. It means forgiveness. It means pardon. Jesus came to shed his precious blood. He appeared once in the end of the world to go to the cross and die. And he told his father in prayer one day, he honored John, and the people who stood by heard him as he prayed. He said, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world." In other words, that's why I came, that through my blood I might bring remission of sin to the people. All right. He then hath appeared once in the end of the world. Verse 24, and that meant there to present himself, to present oneself. The word appear. Here was the thing I learned this week I never had taken notice of before, and I've read it many times, both in the Greek and the English, and that is three times in the three appearings that are mentioned here, there are three different Greek words used, the same words, not used either time. Where he appeared in verse 24, let me get this straightened out here. In verse 26, he appeared once and in the world, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That word is phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, and it means bring to light or make visible. Jesus came and made visible to the world the way of salvation when he came and appeared in the end of the age. All right. In verse 24, the word of God said he doth now appear in the presence of God for us. And that's another word that means in the Greek New Testament to present oneself. Jesus manifested himself as God in the end of the age here in the world and went to the cross and died. But then, when he arose from the grave, he went back to heaven where he does now present himself before God or appear before God in our behalf as our advocate. And there are many scriptures we can point out to you there. And the last thing I want to show you here, because our time is gone, in verse 28, it said unto them that look for him, and that literally is them waiting for him or looking for him, watching for him. And that, of course, mainly speaking to Christians. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. And the word there comes from opoio, which means behold, or a vision, or present oneself to sight. So it simply means to the believer who is looking for Jesus because he trusts in him and believes in his word, that he'll come one day without sin, and that literally reads without a sin offering. He won't come to offer his blood the next time. It won't be necessary. He did that once. But he will come, or he will appear, to put away sin or to them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. Or in other words, he'll come and he will appear to you and me, and we'll see him as he is, and by his great power and according to his gracious love, we'll be brought out of the grave or translated in the glory of the rapture and caught up to meet him in the skies. We're going to sing now. Time will not permit us to continue. But we see Jesus in these things. I hope that you see him now, and that you see him as your personal Savior and will trust him and be saved forevermore.